Church history in Africa. First of all, what was Africa like about the time of the missionary work beginning? So you can see North Africa. You had the greatest power in Africa was Egypt for many, many years, many centuries. And you had the different dynasties in Egypt. You also had Ethiopia as one of the greatest of the ancient kingdoms. Even before Christianity arrived in Ethiopia, Ethiopia was a strong kingdom, although it was known as Aksum, and later Abyssinia, and more recently Ethiopia. But the same kingdoms. You had in West Africa the Empire of Ghana, and you had the Mali Empire, you had the Fulani, the Songhai, the Nok culture. The Yoruba were a very strong group, and in Benin. So you can see these are different nations and states and empires that developed in West Africa. In Central Africa, there were a few Bantu states, the Luba, the Lunda, the Congo, and the Zimbabwe Empire. When you look at the migrations, you can see now the yellow marks where the Bantu people, the most of the African people, where they originate in the center of Africa, and they spread and migrated southwards and also eastwards into Kenya, Tanzania, Zimbabwe, all the way down to South Africa. The red arrows show how Christianity came into Africa, coming from the land bridge, from the Middle East, and moved into Egypt, Sudan, and Ethiopia first, as you can see from those red arrows. Also, you can see the spread of Islam, the black arrows showing how it's coming from Saudi Arabia, it spread across North Africa particularly, and also came down to invade Sudan and Ethiopia, always seeking slaves. Islam being the greatest slave movement in history, enslaving movement. And you can also see some of the trade routes. Now, the history of Africa really starts in many ways with the Egyptians. Egypt was the greatest culture of civilization, political power, economic power, military power. They were aggressive, they invaded, they took lots of lands, and when they invented chariots, they were able to go over tremendous distances fast, and with their bows and arrows and spears, they were able to annihilate other armies. And so the Egyptians conquered great territory, and there was a time, there was a long time, over a millennium, when Egypt was the greatest superpower in the world, greatest economic, military, and political superpower of the world. And kings from other nations had to bow to Egypt's pharaohs. They built these phenomenal, massive grain cities, and slaves were used to bring in the grain from as far away as Ethiopia and Sudan. But they also built great castles, and you can see down at Thebes, they would trade with the people from Ethiopia and Sudan who would bring them leopard skins, ivory, monkeys, in fact, even cheetahs. People such as pharaohs would even have cheetahs as pets in Alexandria and Ramses. Their woodwork, their ironwork was very skilled. They had lots of people as slaves to do all the hard work. They had great religious ceremonies, and one of the biggest ceremonies was of the dead. The Egyptian culture was obsessed with the dead, and so they built massive pyramids. Colossal amounts of slaves were used to move huge amounts of rocks, and they built like these great temples to worship the gods. These were temples built on the Nile River. Of course, everything in Egypt is around the Nile because it's desert otherwise. Without the Nile, Egypt would be dead. And the Nile is, to this day, Egypt has told Ethiopia and Sudan that Egypt owns 80% of the water in the Nile. And if Sudan or Ethiopia ever uses more than 20% of the water of the Nile, there would be war. Egypt is that serious. They cannot survive without the water of the Nile. And the Nile comes from the Blue Nile from Ethiopia, the White Nile from Uganda and Sudan. And Egypt has warned them, you don't build dams, you don't block up the water, we need the water. And it takes 4 months for a drop of water to come from Lake Victoria all the way through to the Mediterranean. 4 months for that water to travel the distance of the Nile, which is about 4,000 kilometers, if you take the White Nile from Uganda all the way through Sudan to Egypt. So Egypt is totally dependent on the Nile River. That is its source of life. And they've worshipped the Nile. And they worshipped the dead. And they built these great temples in order to worship their gods, which we read about in Exodus, how Moses was used by God to bring judgment upon the Egyptians and all the gods of Egypt, as we read in Exodus 12. Here's the temple at Jebel Barakal, modeled off the temple of Ramses at Abu Simbel, and there were vast amounts. Even today you can go and see the temple of Isis in Egypt. Impressive. But remember, they're all built with slave labor. These great edifices, and these are for idol worship. Of course, as you can see engraved on the sides, these idols, like this bird which are worshipped. And you can see these Baal-type idols which have a animal head like a bull's head and a human body. And, of course, human sacrifice was an important part of the ancient Egyptian religions. Here you can see them bringing animals and crops as sacrifices, but they also sacrificed people. And these great temples were for idolatry and for human sacrifice. This is the Valley of the Kings. And you can see these great statues, massive, out of all proportion, statues of pharaohs who they worshipped as gods. And the pyramids were, for many, many millenniums, the largest buildings ever made by human hand, and the tallest. And basically, until the Empire State Building, I believe the Great Pyramid was the tallest human-built structure on the planet. But, of course, it's been exceeded by many of the skyscrapers since. But these pyramids were built to such exact measurements that each of the four sides of these pyramids would be so exact to within millimeters. Not even a centimeter difference between each side. To have gotten that kind of precision indicates a very high level of engineering skill. You can see from the Egyptian temples, massive columns, huge amounts of structures, tremendous architectural ability and engineering capability, like the Great Hall. And the hieroglyphics, they didn't have an alphabet like we do. They wrote with symbols, which is like little pictures or emojis or a little clip art which communicates a thing. So they didn't have a written alphabet like we use, but they communicated through effectively pictures or hieroglyphics, as we described. A pretty efficient means of communication, but not as efficient as an alphabet. Nevertheless, this communicated, you know, you can see people, birds, things, bowls, sun, moon, waves, river, and so on. So it's communicating some of these matters one side to the other. And then it gets more advanced. They're starting to use color, and you can see the depictions of people and sacrifices and idols and worship. And again, they're taking sheep and cattle in order to sacrifice, and they've got these tombs. Now, these are statues of their pharaohs. And this is one of the most famous of them all, Tutankhamun's tomb, which was only discovered and opened in the 1920s. Now, most of the great pyramids and temples of the gods, where it spent hundreds of thousands of man hours to build these pyramids. Thousands of slaves, tens of thousands of slaves, spent their entire lives building what effectively was a tomb for a pharaoh. And when the pharaoh died, many of his wives would be killed. His servants would be killed, his soldiers would be killed to die with him. So when he died, a whole lot of others had to die with him. We're talking about hundreds and hundreds of people would be buried with the king in his tomb. So the death of the king meant the death of a lot of people. And this isn't just Egypt. Mary Slessor records that when a chief died in Nigeria, hundreds of other people would have to die to go into the afterlife with him. And it would include sometimes all of his wives, which might be 30 or 40. It could include vast amounts of his servants and soldiers. And then many times they would raid other villages and kill hundreds of other tribesmen to add bodies to the tomb of their chief. So this is not just something the Egyptians did. It was pretty common to pagan cultures. We see this even in Peloponnesia out in the Pacific Islands. when a chief died, his wives died, they were all killed, that means. And many of his soldiers and other servants would have to die to go to be with him. But Tutankhamun's tomb is one of the few tombs that wasn't looted by the Muslims. It was well hidden. And so it was discovered exactly what was put in a tomb back in 1923, I think it was. And Carter, one of the British archaeologists, discovered this. And this was one of the greatest finds ever in Egypt, because the Muslims over the centuries had looted just about every single pyramid and tomb. And so we lost most of the artifacts, which now these artifacts are in great museums in Egypt and in London. And the amount of gold and silver and gems and wealth that was put into the tombs of these pharaohs, absolutely staggering. You get the Great Sphinx at this key pyramid in Giza. Now, for many years, people only knew about the head because the sand had covered everything else. But over the years, they managed to dig and dig and find, goodness me, it's not just the head sticking out of the sand. It's a whole body of, it's a cat-like body with a human face. Now, sadly, the nose has been struck off. In fact, Muslims brought cannons and just fired cannons endlessly at it to try and break up. And so a lot of the damage you see on the ancient monuments, whether you're talking about in Athens and Greece, most of the damage done to these great buildings and statues of the past were by Muslims who just hated them because it represented them idolatry. So they smashed up as much of this. Pity we don't see it in its original glory. But an amazing monument. And you can see it's like a flat back. And in fact, we read in Ezekiel about that God will have an altar in Egypt. And there's symbolism about that, but we'll deal with that another time. In 1378, a Muslim cleric was lynched for vandalism by the people of Egypt, the Copts, who were furious because of the damage he did to the Sphinx's nose. And there are other sphinxes, such as in Alexandria, much further away. You can see the satellite dishes of today. Honestly, what we produce is nothing compared to some of the impressive buildings of previous centuries and generations. And so you can see an amazing civilization in Egypt. And even today, you can see amongst the ruins many of the examples of what was phenomenal architecture. Imagine what great buildings these would have been. Look at the size of the people, what it would have looked like at the time before they were vandalized and damaged. And great civilizations, but obviously built upon idolatry. So, let's come to Bible history in Africa. In the Bible, we know that Abraham, the father of the faithful, went down to Egypt. And so, coming to... Yes, you've got a question? Yeah, it's, you see, as the Bible says, those who hate God love death. And you can see there's a great obsession with death in the pagan cultures. The ancient Egyptians put so many hundreds of thousands of man hours into building a pyramid, which is nothing other than a tomb for their kings. And vast amounts of people were expected to be killed or commit suicide so that they'd all die and go into the afterlife with their king or chief or... and. So this just shows the mentality that there wasn't a belief in the sanctity of life. They didn't see the preciousness of an individual life, because what mattered was the king or the pharaoh or the chief. And the people who served him and even his wives were not important. Their lives had ended in significance with the death of their king or chief. And so they would be expected to either commit suicide or they would be poisoned, strangled, slit throat or whatever, in order to see that they died with them. This is common to pre-Christian cultures, that a great man, the more important the person, when he dies, a whole lot of other people have to be killed to accompany him. This indicates contempt for the right to life of individuals and seeing the lack of importance of individuals, but the glorifying of the head of the pyramid, the pharaoh in this case, or the chief or the king or the emperor, whatever it may be. And you can see in the whole culture of Egypt, obsession with death. Well, what about our age? We've got people obsessed with death today. Horror slasher movies, death metal, all kinds of disgusting Hollywood films which are just obsessed with death, murder, And you even get these rock groups and bands which is completely like Black Sabbath and entirely obsessed with the occultic and satanic and evil. Those who hate God love death. And I think that's what you can learn from the ancient Egyptian and other pagan cultures, that their entire focus was not on life, but on death. And to think that the greatest human built structures on earth for centuries, for millenniums, were the pyramids, which is nothing more than a tomb. What does that tell you? Mankind, they put so much energy and ingenuity, not into life, but into a tomb. They have no human structure to compare with the pyramids for millenniums. Amazing that the greatest work, ingenuity, and architectural and archaeological engineering precision was put into building a tomb, in which they would not just bury their pharaoh, but kill a few hundred other people to go with them as well. Just to think of the pointlessness of it. But think of how much pointless death orientation we have in a lot of our society, especially when it comes to entertainment and Hollywood. So, Bible history in Africa begins, in many ways, with Abraham the faithful going down to Egypt for a time, especially during time of famine. And Egypt was one place you could expect to find food in a bad time because of their great storehouses and also the Nile River, and especially in the Nile Delta, close to the Mediterranean Sea, phenomenal amount of lush vegetation and more than oases. So that it was a place where Abraham could go to survive famine. We read of Joseph, the beloved son of Isaac, being kidnapped and by his brothers. And they first want to kill him, but then they decide to sell him to slave traders from Egypt. And so there, Joseph, the beloved son of Jacob, gets sent off to Egypt, and he is first a slave, and then he is made a prisoner when he is falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. But by God's grace, God lifted up Joseph, who his brothers had effectively consigned to die in the pit, but had come out of the pit and gone to slavery, but had been raised from there to the head of the household, falsely accused, thrown into prison, and from there raised from prison to be the premier or the governor of Egypt under the Pharaoh himself. And Joseph prepared great grain stores during the 7 years of plenty to prepare for the 7 years of famine. And even his wicked, evil brothers who had plotted to kill him out of jealousy and who had betrayed him and sold him into slavery, they came and bowed before him, even as he had had the dream of the stars bowing down to him and of the sheaves of his brothers bowing down to him. His brothers literally bowed down to him as the governor coming for food, not recognizing their brother and these new gods. And as Joseph so graciously said to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God used for good, to save many alive from famine. However, while the children of Israel moved into Egypt and had many years of safety and peace, another Pharaoh arose who knew neither Joseph nor God and consigned the Hebrews to slavery. And they were used to build many of the great buildings of Egypt, because the Hebrews, we hear, were sojourners and slaves in Egypt for about 400 years. And it was during this time of slavery, bondage in Egypt, that Moses was born. Now, Pharaoh at that time got a vision, doubtless from Satan, that a deliverer was coming, and so to ensure that any deliverer was snuffed out at birth, he gave the order that all male children needed to be killed at birth in all the lands of Goshen where the Hebrews lived. But Moses' mother was faithful and courageous, and is mentioned in Hebrews 11 as in the Hall of Faith, because she, rather than obeying Pharaoh's order to drown her son in the Nile, she put him in a basket and entrusted him to the Lord, and doubtless intended Pharaoh's daughter to find him, because who else could raise the child? Put this child in a basket, and Moses was ascent amongst the bulrushes close to where Pharaoh's daughter came down to wash in the morning, and there she discovered this and chose to adopt this child. And so Moses, which means drawn from the water, was adopted into the very family of Pharaoh, and he survived. And there, the very Pharaoh who had ordered that all the male Hebrew children be killed at birth was unknowingly raising the very deliverer of Israel, Moses, amongst his household, his own daughter, raising him. But Moses later chose rather to suffer with his people than to enjoy the riches of Egypt. The throne was not outside of his reach. He could have risen as far as he wanted, and yet he chose to abandon Egypt. What a picture of what we're called to do. And then God called him while a shepherd in the wilderness in order to set his people free. And it's at the burning bush that he learns the name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah. And he is told to go and give the message to Pharaoh, let my people go. And so one of the great Old Testament pictures of salvation, the whole Exodus story, which is, you could say Exodus is to the Old Covenant what Calvary is to the New Covenant. We get such a parallel and such a picture of salvation in how God took the children of Israel who were slaves in Egypt and brought them out with a mighty hand. And it's a picture of what Christ has done in bringing us out of slavery to sin and the world. And the 10 plagues that God hit Egypt with, including the last plague of killing the firstborn of Egypt, including Pharaoh's son, who's meant to be a living God. But how were they protected? The children of Israel had to put blood of a spotless lamb on the top of the doorpost and on the sides, sort of symbolizing the cross. Jesus is our Passover lamb, we read in Corinthians. And the Passover, which is the foretaste, the shadow of our Lord's Supper, was that the Lord passed over, the angel of death passed over those houses that were marked with the blood of the lamb. And so God's judgment passed over us who have the blood of the lamb, the helmet of salvation, the salvation of Christ from his blood shed in Calvary over us. And so the children of Israel were called to leave Egypt as we are called to leave the world. And God led his children out of Africa by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day, and through the Red Sea, crossing over on dry land into Asia from Africa. And the Egyptian charioteers, the cream of the Egyptian army that pursued them, was drowned in the Red Sea as God closed over the waters over them. Another picture of how God protects us from the forces of Satan that pursues newly converted believers. We read also in the Old Testament about Terhakah, the king of Cush, or what is today Sudan, who waged war against Sennacherib of Assyria during the reign of King Hezekiah of Judah. So King Hezekiah had an alliance and had protection also from an African king from what is today Sudan, or Cush, during the time of King Hezekiah, who was able to defeat the great Sennacherib's Assyrian army. Right, so we want to particularly focus now in church history in Africa, particularly the church fathers in North Africa. North Africa produced some of the most influential thinkers and intellectuals of the early church. Many of the patriarchs, many of the church fathers of the early church actually come from North Africa. Now here you can see just some of the great cities and centers in Africa and in Europe during the time of the Book of Acts. You can see, for example, Alexandria is particularly important. Alexandria is a key part in the early church, as we will see now. Now, some of the great names of the first century of church history. The Apostle Peter. The Apostle Paul. Justin Martyr. Now, Justin Martyr came from North Africa. It's his name that is given to a martyr, because it means witness, but because he died for Christ, he is a great witness for Christ, and he died for Christ. And so today we speak about a person being a martyr, and this comes from a North African church leader who died for Christ. And so just the term martyr it's taken from his name. Just like a leader of Rome was called a Caesar because their first Caesar, well, the first emperor was Julius Caesar. And so the term Caesar, which got translated Tsar in Russia and Kaiser in Germany, comes from the name of their first emperor, who was Julius Caesar. And so the one early church martyrs was Justin Martyr, and that's where we take our term martyr for, someone who dies for the faith. Origen, another great North African leader, he, of course, from Alexandria, from Egypt. Irenaeus, also from North Africa, another great church leader, church father, we'll go into them in more detail. Cyprian, another great church leader, intellectual, church father, and martyr for Christ. And Tertullian, the greatest apologist for the church in the second century, the man who first used the word Trinity in Latin. He was also church father from what today is Tunisia or Carthage. And one of the greatest names of early church history, Athanasius. Athanasius, who is the one who formulated the Nicene Creed. And the Athanasian Creed is also named after him, two of the great ecumenical creeds of the church. Athanasius, of course, also from Egypt. And the greatest of the theologians, you could say, of the first millennium, North African, from what today would be Algeria, Augustine of Hippo. And so some of the greatest names of the early church actually came from North Africa. The church in Egypt claims an even earlier link to Christ, as the infant Jesus was brought there by his mother Mary and stepfather Joseph to escape the murderous King Herod. In Matthew 2 we read that as the, just like Pharaoh wanted to kill all firstborn Hebrews to prevent the deliverer Moses from coming into Egypt, so King Herod, the Idumean, the king of the whole area of Judah at this stage, he tried to wipe out the Messiah, the murder of the Messiah in the manger, by ordering that all the baby boys under age 2 in Bethlehem were to be killed. And God warned Joseph in a dream to escape to Africa, to Egypt. And you can go today to Egypt, and the Egyptian churches will show you crypts and places where the Holy Family lived for some time, where they traveled. And all over Egypt, they have got places where the Holy Family stayed at different times, and it's all part of their history and tradition, very much in the Coptic Egyptian tradition. Now, after the day of Pentecost, the disciples spread out across the known world to take the word of God to all people. John Mark arrived in Egypt around 42 AD. John Mark, who wrote Mark's Gospel. And you will also see that Philip traveled to Carthage before he headed to the east to Asia Minor. And Philip ministered in what today would be called Turkey, but then would have been a part of the Asia Minor, which later became the Byzantine Empire. Matthew ministered in Abyssinia, what today is Ethiopia, as did Matthias. So we have two apostles came to Africa and stayed and died in Africa, Matthias and Matthew, in what today is Ethiopia. Mark, one of the evangelists, the writer of the first gospel written, he came to Egypt and died in Egypt. And we know that Philip at least visited Africa for a time in what today would be Tunisia, Carthage. Matthew, the writer of Matthew's Gospel, he came to Ethiopia, what then would have been Aksum, which later became Abyssinia, which today is known as Ethiopia. And you can see all kinds of archaeological evidences of the Christian faith being established in Ethiopia nearly 2,000 years ago. You take Lalibela, a church built out of stone, hacked out of rock. It's a stone church. They didn't build this church. They chipped away all the rock around it to make this building. Sort of like you'd make a sculpture. Absolutely incredible, the Lalibela church, which is a stone church hollowed out of rock and carved there with the cross at the top, the cross plainly engraved in the ceiling of the roof of the church, but the whole church built in the shape of a cross. And this is a place of pilgrimage in Ethiopia to this day, and a, you could say, concrete proof of Christianity being established in Ethiopia 1,960 years ago. Just phenomenal and of course the Coptic Church in Egypt, very old. Today, you may think much of the Coptic Church looks pretty dull and without much spiritual vibrancy, but there was a spiritual vibrancy to build it in the first place and to survive centuries of Islamic persecution. The fact that today much of the Coptic Church is a bit stuck and stayed still does not detract from the fact that the Ethiopian Church was a very vibrant church to survive for 2,000 years and to have survived centuries of Islamic persecution. So you get these massive Ethiopian churches hollowed out in many cases out of rock in the mountains, and this better Medhani Alem Bedrock Church, also near Lalibela. This is the Church of St. George, for example, and phenomenal, amazing architectural evidence. Just like what you see in Egypt, you can see in Ethiopia evidence of a very strong church. And the way how they hollowed out these tunnels, this is a lot of hard work to chip away rock to build this. But of course, why do you have such tight tunnels? To survive persecution, it's hard to invade when only one person at a time can come through. You can't be carrying a lot of shields and weaponry and armor to slip through these tight things. And so it gave the defenders opportunity to protect their churches and their monasteries from attack. Amazing amount of stonework, all kinds of writing and drawings on the walls depicting some of the history of the Ethiopian church here in the Abraha Wa Achbea church. And you can see Christians being beheaded, Christians being martyred. Plainly is Islam persecuting the church. And the Emperor Johannes being depicted in this mural on the church. And that these are artworks done centuries ago. And to think it survived this long, it just shows, again, amazing amounts of hard work. And here, ancient blocks with Sabaean inscriptions at Yeha, and the Deborah Damo Monastery in Ethiopia, rock-hewn churches like in Lalibela, lots of artwork, lots of stonework. Very unique to Ethiopia. Where in the world would you see churches like this except in Ethiopia? This whole obelisk of Aksum, as they call it, quarried as one piece from granite. That's a lot of hard work. Talk about a labor of love. You know how hard it is to build with bricks. Well, imagine hacking things out of stone. Here, Maishum, believed to be Queen Sheba's swimming pool. And, of course, you get modern Western art architecture seen too, and like the Abyssinian Baptist Church, which was established in the early parts of the 19th century there. And so, Baptist Church in Abyssinia. Sadly, Ethiopia suffered under communist persecution from 1974, the Red Terror under Colonel Mengistu. Millions of people were moved from their homes. Hundreds of thousands of people were murdered. Millions died of starvation under the communist persecution of Mengistu, who is still wanted today for genocide by the International Court of Justice. And yet he lives under the protection of the ZANU-PF in Zimbabwe, even though he is wanted for genocide worldwide. Interpol and The Hague have got warrants out for his arrest. And Mengistu comes to South Africa for his medical care in Johannesburg regularly, and the southern government is ordered by the anti-genocide treaty, which we are signatory of, and by the International Court of Justice to arrest Mengistu when he comes here, and they don't. Just like when Omar al-Bashir from Sudan has come here for medical help, and the southern government was ordered by our Supreme Court to arrest them in accordance with our international obligations, signing the anti-genocide treaty and so on. And the ANC has failed to take these genocidal lunatics like Mengistu and Omar al-Bashir, who are responsible for the deaths of hundreds of thousands of Christians, perhaps millions, and refused to hand them over for justice to be tried at The Hague. And so in 1991, when Mengistu's communist government in Ethiopia fell, the people toppled the great idol to Vladimir Lenin just outside of Addis Ababa. The people in Addis Ababa used to say, the only good thing about Lenin's statue is it looks like he's walking towards the airport, hopefully to leave for good. And so now they've knocked over this idol, and this is the celebrations of people in Ethiopia in 1991. Ethiopia is a strong, vibrant, diverse church going back almost 2,000 years, which is extraordinary. But do you know that today there's millions of evangelicals. Back in 1960, there were less than 200,000 evangelicals, meaning people who call themselves born again in Egypt. Today, it is in the region of, I think it's maybe 12 million evangelicals, according to Operation World at this moment. Now, Egypt, after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the Egyptian city of Alexandria became the most significant center for the development of Christianity. And the Great Alexandria was founded by Alexander the Great in 331 BC. And this became the most magnificent center of trade, culture, and learning under the Ptolemies, which was actually Macedonians, one of the generals of the Macedonian king, Alexander the Great, started the Ptolemy line. So, in fact, this was not an Egyptian. These pharaohs were... pardon me. These pharaohs were actually Greek or Macedonian. But they built a massive city. In the time of Cleopatra, there were over 300,000 people living in Alexandria. And Alexandria had the widest streets, the most magnificent buildings seen anywhere in Africa. Alexandria was famous for its astronomy, studying of the stars. Famous for the lighthouse of Alexandria, which was at the entrance of the harbor in Alexandria. Alexandria is also home to the Septuagint, the great Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Here's the breakwater of the harbor of Alexandria in Egypt to this day, not as impressive a lighthouse as they used to have. There's also a city, Heraklion, which is today underwater because of how things change and probably an earthquake. You've now got one of the underwater cities of Heraklion, which predates Alexandria, and you can see a massive amount of evidence of this phenomenal city that used to be there, but obviously judged by God at some point, and now it's just a city underwater that you've got to get scuba gear to go and investigate. But you can see both Alexandrian and Egyptian architecture with modern ideas and ancient Egyptian architecture visible. You can see the old temples of the idols matched with some churches. You can see the Temple of Poseidon, obviously very Greek, which is built there in northern Egypt because the Greeks, the Romans, conquered Egypt at different times, and you can see some of their architecture. Here's a Roman amphitheater in Alexandria. Typical Roman type design. So, if we're talking about Egypt, we must look at John Mark. John Mark, the author of John's Gospel, of Mark's Gospel, was born in Cyrene in Africa. Cyrene, what today we would call Libya. Cyrene in Africa. His Hebrew parents belonged to the Levite tribe. They were described as righteous, God-fearing, and wealthy. Early in John Mark's childhood, nomadic tribes invaded the region, robbed, pillaged, looted livestock, and stole valuables. And so Mark's parents suffered the loss of most of their possessions, and so they migrated out of Africa back to the Hebrew roots, back to Jerusalem. So John Mark was given a good education. He became fluent in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. His family is described as very religious, as they were closely connected with the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. The Apostle Peter was the cousin of Mark's father. Barnabas was Mark's cousin. His mother Mary played an active role in the early days of the church in Jerusalem. Her upper room was used for the Passover supper, which was used by the Lord Jesus for his last supper with his disciples. Imagine the privilege of being brought up in a family this close to the Lord Jesus at the center of the birth of the church. It was in the same upper room that the Lord appeared to his disciples after his resurrection. In other words, in the home of John Mark. It is also believed that it's in the same upper room that the church was gathered in prayer when the Holy Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost. So Mark's family was right there at the heart of it, his mother in particular, being the one catering for the Lord and his disciples in many cases. John Mark was present at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, as we read about in John 2. Church tradition has identified young Mark as one of the 70 disciples sent out to proclaim the gospel in Luke chapter 10. Mark is identified as the man who had been carrying the jar when the two disciples were sent to prepare a place for the celebration of the Passover. And they were to see where to go. They'll be met by a young man carrying a jar. Now, this is an interesting symbol because only women carried jars of water. And so a young man carrying a jar of water was obviously unusual, and he would lead you to the upper room. Of course, there was plots already from the high priest to betray Jesus, and there was attempts to get him killed, and so they were using underground church type of techniques of keeping the secret where he wanted to have an undisturbed Last Supper, and John Mark was part of it. He was the one carrying the jar, which led them to his mother's upper room where they had their Last Supper or Passover. John Mark was the young man who on the night that the Lord was betrayed and arrested was following the Lord wearing a linen garment. When he is seized, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind him. We read about this in Mark 14. This embarrassing piece of information you only get in Mark's gospel. He was there, he was the one. John Mark accompanied the Apostle Peter on his missionary outreaches in Jerusalem and in Judea. It was in his mother's home that the church was meeting for prayer when the Apostle Peter was imprisoned, as you read in Acts 12, verse 12. When his uncle Barnabas, we read about that in Colossians 4:10, that his uncle was Barnabas, and when Paul returned from Jerusalem, they brought John Mark with them to Antioch, where the church was first called Christians. Acts 12, verse 25. And so when the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were commissioned and sent off on that first great missionary journey by the church at Antioch, we read in Acts 13, as the church was meeting in prayer and fasting, the Lord communicated to elders that they just set aside Paul and Barnabas and send them off on the first great mission of the church. John Mark went with them. Imagine the privilege of going on the first great mission of the church with someone like the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. After their successful outreach in Cyprus, they traveled to Perga in Pamphylia. And it's there, in Pamphylia, that John Mark left them to return to Jerusalem. Now, the scriptures do not mention his reasons. Was it the dangers? Was it the homesickness? Whether his zeal had ebbed or whether his courage had failed him? John Mark deserted the elderly Barnabas and the sickly Paul, leaving them to scale the mountain passes to Pisidian Antioch by themselves, as you read in Acts 13, 13. So when Paul and Barnabas set off on their second great missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with him. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Paul and Barnabas, the first two great missionaries of the church, parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas. Acts 15. Happily, however, that is not the last we read about John Mark. Despite this unpromising beginning to his missionary career, John Mark came back, and he was later reconciled with Paul, proving himself in the field to, in later years, become a faithful co-worker with Paul. We read in Colossians 4, verse 10, my fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. This is Paul, who earlier split with Barnabas over this very matter of John Mark. So something's happened. 2 Timothy 4, verse 11 we read, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Wow, that's a change of heart. From initially being a failure, a deserter, a quitter, a man who put his hand to the plow and looked back. And he went back, causing a sharp disagreement and division between his cousin Barnabas and the Apostle Paul. You think of all the great ministry opportunities that he missed. He could have been part of the ministry in Athens and in Corinth. But no, he missed all that because he was following whatever he was following, his own heart perhaps. But Mark had gone on to repent. He had gone on to restore. He had gone to make restitution. And he had rebuilt Paul's trust in him, which couldn't have been an easy thing. So much so that Paul, in his pastoral letter to Timothy, describes Mark as helpful to me in my ministry. Something dramatic had changed. Paul also mentions Mark as one of his co-workers in his letter to Philemon, which is one of the shortest letters in the Bible. We need to turn to church history to find what happened between that separation at the beginning of the second missionary journey and the later reconciliation and restoration with the Apostle Paul. Barnabas died and was buried in the island of Cyprus. After the death of his cousin Barnabas, Mark was guided to go back to North Africa to preach the gospel in Pentapolis, his birthplace in Cyrene. What today is? Libya. As you can see, Cyrene. Very close to what today is Benghazi. After establishing a church in Pentapolis, Mark traveled to Alexandria in Egypt. And at that time, Alexandria was considered one of the greatest centers of culture and learning in the world. Alexandria was second only to Rome at that time. Second most important city in the world and one of the most important cultural and learning centers in the world. It was certainly the greatest city in Africa. Alexandria's colonnaded streets were as wide as 200 feet wide. That's phenomenal. Just think the distance that you're talking about. The museum and the library of Alexandria are some of the most impressive, imposing buildings anywhere on the continent, and its lighthouse was one of the seven man-made wonders of the world. The library of Alexandria contains some of the rarest and best of human achievements, including millions, they believe possibly 6 million scrolls and books were in the library of Alexandria. Tragically, later burned by the Muslims when they took Alexandria. When the Muslims took Alexandria in the 7th century, they remembered what Muhammad had said. If those books confirm what's in the Quran, we don't need them. If they deny what's in the Quran, we don't want them. So when you come across libraries, burn them. And expressly, they did this with the Library of Alexandria. The greatest treasuries of human knowledge of the ancient world. Greek philosophers, Hebrew rabbis, Persian and Indian seers, Egyptian teachers all gathered in Alexandria to discuss and debate world and life views. It was the most important center of learning in the world at that time. Yet, Alexandria is also notorious for drunkenness, decadence, debauchery, and extravagant fashions of the very rich. All day, Mark walked through the marketplaces and the streets of Alexandria. Towards evening, a strap of his sandal was torn. He turned to the first cobbler's shop. As the cobbler was working the oil, it pierced his hand, and he took God's name in vain. Mark picked up some clay, applied it to the wound, and prayed for him, and the man's hand was miraculously healed. Then, taking his cue from the cobbler's blasphemous statement, he started to talk to him about the Creator God, the Eternal Judge, and his Son, the Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. The cobbler, Ananias, surrendered his life to Christ and invited the evangelist to stay in his home. Ananias and his family were baptized. They were the first fruits of the church founded by the evangelist Mark. This was in AD 61 AD. Soon, many other Alexandrians were converted and the Christian faith grew dramatically. And the authorities became alarmed and the local Christians pleaded with John Mark to leave the town until the threat had passed. Mark then traveled to Pentapolis, visited the church he had planted in Cyrene, what today is Libya, and about this time he received an invitation from Paul to join him in Rome. Hearing that Mark had been forced to leave Egypt because of the hostility of the authorities, Paul had sent for Mark to join him in Rome, and later Paul testified to Mark's usefulness in his ministry. Wow. Mark also later became a co-worker of the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter 5 verse 13 we read that it is the evangelist John Mark who was the scribe writing down for Peter his letter. Peter maybe was not even literate. It's possible that the Apostle Peter couldn't write, and so he got Mark to put down his thoughts on paper. But certainly he was the secretary or assistant co-worker being mentored by the Apostle Peter. So he had the privilege of working under two great apostles, both Paul and Peter. And so the letter of 1 Peter was written by Mark under the dictation of the Apostle Peter, and it's believed that it was under the apostolic authority of the Apostle Peter that the gospel according to St. Mark was written. Remember, to write a gospel, you need to be an apostle under the authority of an apostle. Matthew was an apostle. John was an apostle. But Mark was not an apostle. He's an evangelist, but he is under the authority of Paul and later Peter. Luke was under the authority of the apostle Paul. And so Luke's gospel was written under Paul's guidance. And Mark's gospel was written under Peter's guidance. So both the apostles, Peter and Paul, were martyred in Rome in AD 64. Mark then returned to Alexandria in AD 65, and he found the Christians firm in the faith and growing in grace and boldness. Mark established the school of Alexandria to defend Christianity against the philosophical school of Alexandria, which is where the Gnostics came from. You can see a lot of John's letters and his epistle, and of course John's gospel, were written against the Gnostics, who were teaching that they had special knowledge, which of course is what you get in Alexandria, was the school of the Gnostics in many ways. So John wrote the Liturgy of the Holy Eucharist, which was later modified by Saint Cyril, and many miracles were attributed to his ministry, and many converts were won to the faith in Egypt. In the year 68 AD, Resurrection Sunday, the same day of the Serapis Feast, a mob of heathen idolaters who had gathered in the Serapis Temple in Alexandria were whipped into frenzy, and they poured out to attack the Christians who were celebrating the resurrection of Christ. Mark was seized, and he was dragged by ropes throughout the city. The mob chanted, "The ox must be led to Basilus." Basilus was one of the idols that was worshipped with sacrifices of oxen. In the evening, he was bruised and bleeding, and the evangelist was thrown into a dark prison. There he was encouraged by an angel who told him, "Now your hour has come, O Mark, the good minister, to receive your recompense. Be encouraged, for your name has been written in the book of life." Mark thanked God for sending his angel to him, and then he had a vision of the Savior himself, who declared, "Peace be to you, Mark, my disciple and my evangelist. Be strong, for tomorrow you shall receive the crown of martyrdom." Mark rejoiced with loud shouts of praise to the Lord Jesus. The next morning the pagans came and they tied the rope around his neck. Mark was dragged behind a triumphal procession of Serapis throughout the city of Alexandria until his head was severed from his body. As the pagans fell upon his body to mutilate it, they attempted to burn his remains, but the wind blew and the rains fell in torrents. Thunder and lightning dispersed the frenzied mob, and the believers were able to retrieve the body of Mark and his head to bury under the church he had founded. The Gospel of Mark has always been symbolized by a lion. There are many stories that associate Mark with lions. One story told by the Coptic historian Severus Ibn El Mokaffa described an event early in his life when John Mark was walking with his father, Aristarchus, in Jordan. And two lions were striding towards him. And his terrified father instructed John Mark, "Flee for your life." However, the young boy assured his father the Lord God would protect them. And he began to pray, and the lions passed by them without harming them. From being one of the original 70 evangelists sent out by the Lord Jesus, John Mark preached the gospel throughout Judea, Asia Minor, what today is Turkey, Italy, Cyrene, what today is Libya, and Egypt. The churches he established in Egypt have flourished. This, for example, is St. Mark's Cathedral in Cairo, the headquarters in many ways of the Coptic Church in Egypt, flourished despite having endured nearly 14 centuries of Islamic persecution. Egypt today is considered the See of St. Mark by the Coptic Church in Egypt. Abu Minor, one of the most extensive and elaborate church structure complexes in ancient Christian Egypt, you see very strong, big Christian edifices, what was probably a Bible college and mission station in the early church. Walls painted in the Church of the Red Monastery in Sog in Egypt. And again, you see the different evangelists depicted on these walls. The Church of the Holy Virgin, built by the Empress Helena, mother of the Emperor Constantine, therefore reflects Roman architecture. A 6th century Coptic icon from Egypt. And what you can see here is the Lord Jesus with the evangelist Mark. These churches are uniquely Egyptian, as you can see, built in the desert in the Sahara Desert, hewn out of rocks in many cases. Distinctive Coptic architecture. And almost all these churches are called St. Mark. So Mark has got to be the most popular name of Christians in Egypt. But the church in Egypt is under fire. Many Christians are being martyred for the faith. These are some of our brothers and sisters in Christ killed by the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt for their faith. The church in Egypt is still under fire, but to think that there are today something in the region of 10 million Christians in Egypt, despite 14 centuries of Islamic persecution, the church in Egypt is a church of incredible dynamism. Here in St. Mark's, the body of four martyrs murdered by the Muslim Brotherhood the week before. The Cathedral of St. Mark, the old and the new, under fire, literally under fire and siege by the Muslim Brotherhood. Our brothers and sisters in Christ in Egypt know how to die for Christ. Many, many, many have given their lives for Christ. Many of the church have been burned, even in recent years. When Obama started this Arab Spring nonsense and was fostering and sending the CIA to start many of these revolutions in Tunisia and Egypt to overthrow churches which had been protected for centuries. In fact, Mubarak, who was targeted by Obama for overthrow in Egypt, Mubarak had required this army to protect every church building in Egypt 24 hours a day. There were Egyptian soldiers protecting churches from Muslims for the whole time of Mubarak's presidency. When Mubarak was removed and in came the Muslim Brotherhood, in one weekend they destroyed 75 churches in Egypt. One weekend. The murdering of Christians that have happened in Egypt since the so-called Arab Spring. Absolutely devastating. Churches that stood for centuries, in some cases over a millennium, have been destroyed. Friends of mine in Egypt sent me this postcard. They may destroy our churches, but they can never destroy our faith. I've had Christians say to me, "Ah, but these aren't real Christians." I was on a radio program in California, and somebody said, "Well, who cares about the Christians in Egypt? They're not real Christians." I said, "Excuse me. The Christians in Egypt suffer for Christ, live in an Islamic country, and suffer persecution, and many have died for Christ. I will question your salvation before I question theirs. What have you suffered for Christ?" I asked. And the phone went click as this person phoning in put the phone down. Had nothing to say. Shameful that we should question the sincerity of Christians who suffer for Christ when people end up in the same prison cell, Richard Vombrandt said. And Richard Vombrandt was Lutheran, but when he ended up with a Coptic minister next to him, he said, "You have to regard them as brothers in Christ when you share the same cell and you're suffering for the same Lord." In fact, one of the books of Richard Vombrandt, who wrote Tortured for Christ, one of his book's titles was, "If this was Jesus, would you give him your blanket?" And his conclusion was he had to share his blanket with the Coptic minister in his cell. Because if this was Jesus, that's what he would do. Pray for the church in Egypt. Many of the prayers and liturgies which Mark originally drafted found their way into the Book of Common Prayer compiled by Archbishop Thomas Cranmer during the English Reformation. Thomas Cranmer, the first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury, and he was burned at the stake for his faith. Well, he put many of John Mark's liturgies into the Book of Common Prayer, such as the General Supplication. The Gospel of Mark was the first Gospel to be written. It's the oldest Gospel. And it's the shortest Gospel, and it relates to the most miracles, and it's the most active. In fact, I recommend if you're doing evangelism, give people the Gospel of Mark first. Gospel of Mark introduces you to Jesus, Son of God, active, man of miracles. In fact, I remember Mark's Gospel being the first Gospel I read when I was converted. It was given to me when I came to Christ in 1977, and I must say, reading the Gospel of Mark set my faith straight. Later, I was part of an evangelistic outreach the same year where we were putting the Gospel of John in every home. The Gospel of John is a great Gospel for people who already know the Gospel of Mark and Matthew. But John's Gospel takes you further. But you don't read in John's Gospel so much of the life of Christ, which if you didn't read Mark or Matthew or Luke, you wouldn't understand John's Gospel. John's Gospel is built upon a knowledge of the other synoptic Gospels. The life of John Mark teaches us that failure does not need to be final. By God's grace, our sins can be forgiven and our weakness can be turned to strengthening. Praise God that John Mark didn't give up. Okay, he did give up temporarily, but he returned to the fight later. If you failed, know that you can be restored. You can repent. You can do restitution. You can rebuild trust in you. You can come back. We've had people in our mission who left in disgrace, who've come back and who've become honored and successful workers in our mission. Failure does not have to be final. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Any questions, any comments on this first part of Church Fathers in North Africa? We're still going to get into a whole lot more after tea break, but any questions now before tea time? Questions, comments? Yes. It looks like that John Mark became a full-time evangelist and missionary. Yes. Now Paul had a tent-making profession which he would often use to supplement his income. So it seems the early missionaries needed this because there wasn't much of a structure, an infrastructure of finances to keep people going. Travel is expensive, getting rides and ships, of course food, travel, accommodation as you went. And so many of the early missionaries were tent makers. In fact, in some parts of the world today, that's the only way you can operate because, for example, if you go to Muslim Middle East, Christians aren't allowed in as missionaries. You have to go in as an English teacher, nurse, medical person, and so on. So, yes, from what we can see, John Mark became fully involved in the work of missions. And so his family might have been well off when he was born and brought up in Cyrene, but because they lost so much, they had to rebuild their economy. But his family must have become pretty wealthy to have had an upper room big enough to accommodate the Lord and his apostles, and that was where the apostles were often hosted. So Mary's mother must have had a very significant, substantial home to have been able to accommodate all the 12 disciples and Jesus and other followers who might have been with him. Other questions? Yes. The state of Christians in Egypt today, 12% of the population of Egypt are Christians today, according to Operation World. So Egypt in 2010, when we had the last Operation World, if I remember right, it was 89 million people, of which 12% or about 10 million were Christians. So the church in Egypt is phenomenally strong. Now bear in mind, there was a time when Christians were the majority of Egypt. When the Muslims took over in 632 AD, if I remember right. So from 632 AD many hundreds of years later, till over the year 1000, Christians were the majority, despite Islamic persecution. So now Christians are only about 12% of the population of Egypt. They're a minority, they're persecuted. But the Egyptian Christians, the Coptics, because Coptic is Egyptian. Remember, Arabic is the language of Arabia. So they're forcing a foreign language upon the people of Egypt. And the population of Egypt now a minority in their own country, because the Arabs, the Arab colonials have effectively taken over and dominated, now outnumber them. And many Coptic Christians have fled the country over the years too. So you'll meet quite a few Copts in America, for example, and even as far as Egypt. I've met Coptic Christians in Egypt and in the United States. So many have fled the country, sadly. So today, Copts or Egyptians are minority in Egypt, and the Arab colonials are the majority. They've come and invaded and taken over and effectively now outnumber the Christians in their own land. And therefore the Coptic language isn't even the national language. It's now the foreign language of Arabia. But the church in Egypt's very strong. Very, very, very strong. We've got wonderful work and contact there. And for example, one of our missionaries has preached in the largest congregation in Egypt, which is broadcast every Sunday live by Sat7. I don't know if you've heard of Sat7, Satellite7. Sat7 is a Christian TV ministry broadcasting the gospel and Bible teaching 24 hours a day in 4 different languages, including Persian, Turkish, Arabic, and they've also got a children's program, 24 hours programs. So that broadcasts from Cyprus. Now, I remember about 28 years ago, maybe, 28 years ago, I was on the Doulos ship, the Operation Mobilization ship just off the coast of Port Elizabeth. And it was a super ultra-secret mission mobilization planning meeting. And it involved some very significant leaders. And as we were discussing the strategies for reaching the Muslim Middle East, somebody came up with the idea of Sat7, satellite TV ministry into the Muslim Middle East. And the suggestion was the best place would be based in Cyprus, which is a Christian island in the Mediterranean, in the Eastern Mediterranean, from where they could reach just about everyone in the whole of the Middle East, including as far as Algeria and Iran, Turkey and all that. And I said, how many Arabs have contact and access to satellite television? I wasn't impressed at the suggestion. And a person looked at his notes and said, 50 million. 50 million. I remember this 29 years ago. I said, does every Bedouin have a satellite dish on the back of his camel? And he said, yes, as a matter of fact, they do. There's such a pervasiveness of satellite dishes throughout the Middle East. He said, this is the best way to reach them. Well, I was not totally convinced, but I must say I was wrong. Sat7 has become super successful. They have had every month thousands upon thousands of people that they've counseled to salvation through letters and internet and so on. They have tens of thousands of responses every month. Their staff is overwhelmed with the responses. The demands for Bibles and Bible teaching counseling is absolutely phenomenal. There is no doubt there are today hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of secret believers amongst the Muslim Middle East. And Sat7 shows that. By the way, if you've got access to the internet, just to give you one idea about what Sat7 does, just Google flash mob, Easter flash mob, Lebanon. I think it was in Beirut, Lebanon. And for an Easter, this is a Muslim Arabic-speaking shopping center. And suddenly one man stands up and starts singing, obviously in Arabic, but you get the subtitles. Sing about the resurrection of Christ. Jesus has risen from the dead, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And other people stand up, and then others and others. And soon there's a whole choir there. It's a flash mob. A choir has targeted the shopping center, and it's being filmed by surreptitious people, different place, maybe with their phones, whatever. And this is broadcast now, edited and put together for Sat7. And it's one of the. But you just see the Arabs stopping, looking, listening, and smiling, and people in their Muslim garb rejoicing. Some even joining in with this thing of Jesus risen from the dead. The tomb in Jerusalem is empty. Christ has ascended. He's coming again, and it's a glorious celebration of the power of Christ proclaimed in the middle of a Muslim majority country and city in Arabic. And Sat7 filmed this and broadcast this, and it's still out there. One of our missionaries has preached in this church where they record every Sunday service and they broadcast it throughout the Middle East. That is how many secret believers can't get to a church like these people in Cairo. And so Sat7 is feeding the needs of many secret believers throughout the Middle East who can, in secrecy, on their phone maybe, in their study alone, maybe even some woman behind their hijab, are able to get the teachings of Jesus by broadcast television. Maybe with earphones, something like that. So it's a magnificent ministry. And so when we've gone to Egypt, we've been stunned at the depth of the Christians. Let me tell you, I think the church in Egypt puts our churches to shame. They're willing to suffer for Christ. They're willing to die for Christ. Let me give you one example of how deep the Christians in Egypt are. There was a workshop. Now, this is the title of the workshop, like a seminar. When your turn comes to die for Christ, how will you use this to best advance the kingdom of God? That was the title of the workshop. Do you know what one of the most memorable messages I heard from them? This is an Egyptian. When ISIS or the Muslim Brotherhood come to kill me, I will say, you do not take my life from me. I lay it down freely, that you may know that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and come to experience eternal life. That's the kind of Christians you've got in Egypt. Any other questions?
Yeah, I'm really want to understand how the Muslims come to dominate the non-Arabic
states. Yes, that is a very important and good question. Thank you for asking that. How did Islam come to dominate North Africa when there were so many Christians there? In fact, North Africa used to be solidly Christian. The vast majority of North Africa, what today is Morocco, Algeria, Tunisia, Libya, and Egypt, was solidly Christian for centuries. They survived Roman persecution. But when Islam came in the 6th century, the church was decadent and it had backslidden. There was a lot of not just backsliding, but even apostasy amongst the Christians in North Africa. And many were pacifist. And many had gone into being monks. You know, monks were like spiritual martyrs. You couldn't die for Christ anymore. So they decided to make their bodies suffer by living in a desert, like St. Anthony on top of a pole, living in caves, fasting, vows of silence, wouldn't speak for years, things like this. But that's not what we're called to do. They were getting distracted into hyper-spiritual Pharisaism almost. The idea that I must suffer for Christ. Now, if we are forced to suffer for Christ, that's one thing. But to choose to force it on yourself, this is meaningless. Instead of taking the gospel to nations and tribes that needed the gospel, they were doing ostentatious, silly things like Simon Stylites living on a pole for years. Living on top of a pole, made a little bit of a dwelling on top of a pole. And people would come and send some money, some food up a pulley system to him. And what was that proving? Why? And people would come and venerate him because he is suffering. So he had these ideas of monasteries, spiritual martyrs. And what basically had happened is the church in North Africa got divided. It got very shallow, very superficial, and outward, and they lost the heart, and they'd lost the missionary, evangelistic heart and zeal. And so when the Muslims came in, do you know the apostasy? It's terrible to read how they came to Alexandria, and Alexandria was so strong, so powerful, so well equipped. They could have resisted these Arabs any time. But traitors from within the walls, Christian traitors, opened the gates for the Muslims to come in and invade. There was treachery like this. The Jews opened the gates of Jerusalem to let the Muslims come in so that they could kill the Christians because the Jews hated the Christians. All over North Africa, Carthage, all over. Treachery, cowardice, foolishness, pacifism. Oh, these are signs of the ends. These things are meant to happen. And so the great Christian civilizations of North Africa were exterminated. Across all of North Africa, only the church in Egypt survived in North Africa. Obviously, Sudan and Ethiopia is something different. I'm meaning in the very north of Africa, of those countries that are today 7 Islamic countries, Morocco, Algeria, Tunisia, Libya, Egypt, those and just under Mauritania and Mali. Those countries used to be solidly Christian, then they became solidly Muslim, and only in Egypt and those top North African countries did a church survive and later thrive. But yes, compromise, cowardice, treachery, betrayal. It's a sad story. And it took the church time to learn the lessons, and there's lessons we should learn from it too.